Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is the lesson number 8 for first quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study February 15th through 21st and is titled Free Will, Love, and Divine Providence. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening. Your prayer request, questions about the program, or the lessons, please click the share button on your device to share the show with a friend. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. You may learn about this Bible study guide at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today, along with Victoria Bray, reading our scripture texts. As we begin our study, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful and we're grateful for all that you do and are doing for us. As we explore this subject of free will, love, and providence, lead and guide our hearts and minds that we will understand more of you, your character, and your desires for our life. Help us to want to be more like you as we learn more about you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for blessing Victoria and I as we present this program, and to our listeners, our teachers, our interested viewers, and those that want to learn more about you and are listening here to gain a better understanding. Help us to be clear as we speak. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and thank you for being near to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon. Let's see, that is February 15th. Victoria will share a memory text from John 16:33.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Providence is the term used to describe God's action in the world. How we think about God's providence makes a huge difference in how we relate to God, how we relate to others, and how we think about the problem of evil. Christians hold various understandings of divine providence. Some believe that God exercises his power in a way that determines all events to happen just as they do. He even chooses who will be saved and who will be lost. In this view, people are not free to choose other than what God decrees. In fact, people who believe this way argue that even human desires are determined by God. In contrast, strong biblical evidence shows that God does not determine everything that happens. Instead, he grants humans free will, even to the point where they, and angels, can choose to act directly against his will. The history of the fall of sin and of evil is a dramatic and tragic expression of the results of abusing this free will. The plan of salvation was instituted in order to remedy the tragedy caused by the misuse of free will. Sunday, our Sovereign God. God is sovereign, the youth pastor taught his middle school group. That means he controls everything that happens. One puzzled middle schooler replied, "So God was in control when my dog died? Why would God kill my dog?" Trying to answer this question, the youth pastor replied, "That's a tough one, but sometimes God lets us go through hard times so that we're prepared for even more difficult things in the future. I remember how hard it was when my dog died, but going through that helped me deal with an even more difficult time later when my grandma died. Does that make sense?" After a long pause, the middle schooler replied, "So God killed my dog to prepare me for when he's going to kill my grandma?" Mark Cortez is quoted in John C. Peckham's Divine Attributes, Knowing the Covenantal God of Scripture, page 141. People sometimes assume that everything that occurs happens just as God wants it to. Whatever happens in the world is precisely as God wanted to have happen. After all, God is almighty. How then could anything occur that God does not want to occur? Hence, no matter what happens, no matter how bad, it was God's will. That at least is what this theology teaches. Read Psalm 81:11-14, Isaiah 30:15-18, Isaiah 66:4 and Luke 13:34. What do these texts say about the question of whether God's will is always being done? We're beginning with reading in Psalm 81, verse 11 through 14.
But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries.
Okay, and then we turn to Isaiah 30, verse 15 and verse 18. Isaiah 30, 15 and 18.
For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in return and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
And then Isaiah 66:4, just a few pages further back. Isaiah 66, verse 4.
So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight.
And finally, Luke 13, verse 34.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing.
While many people believe that God must always get what he wants, the Bible tells a quite different story. Over and over, Scripture depicts God as experiencing unfulfilled desires. That is, what happens often runs counter to what God states that he actually prefers to happen. In many instances, God explicitly declares that what is happening is the opposite of what he wants. He willed one outcome for his people, but they chose another instead. God himself laments, "My people would not heed my voice. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways, I would soon subdue their enemies." That's in Psalm 81, 11, 13, and 14. Think through the implications of any theology that attributes everything that happens to God's direct will. What kind of deep problems, especially in the context of evil, would such a theology create? Monday, Pentocrator. Throughout Scripture, God's amazing power is made manifest. The Bible includes countless narratives of his exercising his power and working miracles. And yet, despite this, many things happen that God does not want to happen. Read Revelation 11:17, Jeremiah 32:17-20, Luke 1:37, and Matthew 19:26. Consider also Hebrews 1:3. What do these passages teach about God's power? First, we go to Revelation 11, verse 17.
Saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned."
And then we turn to Jeremiah 32, 17 through 20. Jeremiah 32.
Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And there is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day.
Next we look at Luke 1, verse 37.
For with God nothing will be impossible.
And then finally, Matthew 19:26.
But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is possible, but with God all things are possible."
And then we're invited to consider also Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3.
who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
These texts and others teach that God is all-powerful and that he sustains the world by his power. Indeed, Revelation repeatedly refers to God as the Lord God Almighty. For example, we've just read Revelation 11:17, and we're invited to compare Revelation 11:17 with a number of other readings from Revelation. We'll just give you those passages for your own study. Revelation 1:8, Revelation 16:14, Revelation 19:15, and Revelation 21:22. One other passage we're invited to compare with is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18.
I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
And the word Almighty, Pentakrator, literally means all-powerful. The fact that God is all-powerful is not only affirmed in words, but manifest in the many amazing instances where God uses his power to deliver his people or otherwise miraculously intervenes in the world. However, to say God is all-powerful does not mean that God can do anything whatsoever. Scripture teaches that there are some things God cannot do. For example, 2 Timothy 2:13 declares, God cannot deny himself. Accordingly, most Christians agree that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, meaning that God has the power to do anything that does not involve a contradiction. That is, anything that is logically possible and consistent with God's nature. That some things are not possible for God because they would involve a contradiction is apparent in Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. While Christ affirmed that with God all things are possible in Matthew 19:26, he also prayed to the Father as the crucifixion neared, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's Matthew 26:39. Of course, the Father possessed the sheer power to deliver Christ from suffering on the cross, but he could not do this while also saving sinners. It had to be one or the other, not both. Scripture also teaches that God wants to save everyone. For example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 through 6, Titus 2, 11, 2 Peter 3, 9, and Ezekiel 33, 11. But not everyone will be saved. We'll take one of those passages for our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6.
Who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
What does this fact teach about the reality of free will and the limits of God's power with beings granted free will? Tuesday, to love God. That God is all-powerful does not mean that he can do the logically impossible. Accordingly, God cannot casually determine that someone freely love him. If freely doing something means to do something without being determined to do it, then by definition, it is impossible to make someone freely do something. In short, as we have seen and must reemphasize, God cannot force anyone to love him. For the moment it's forced, it is no longer love. Read Matthew 22:37 and Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. What do these verses teach about the reality of free will? Reading first Matthew 22, verse 37.
Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind."
And then we turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
The greatest commandment to love God provides evidence that God does indeed want everyone to love him. However, not everyone does love God. Why then does God simply not make everyone love him? Again, that is because love, to be love, must be freely given. Read Hebrews 6:17 and 18 and Titus 1 and verse 2. What do these texts teach about God? First, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18.
Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us.
And then we look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, again asking the question, what do these texts teach about God?
In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began.
According to Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. God never lies. God always keeps his word and never breaks a promise. Again, Titus 1 and 2 and Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Accordingly, if God has promised or committed himself to something, his future action is morally limited by that promise. This means that insofar as God grants creatures the freedom to choose otherwise than what God prefers, it is not up to God what humans choose. If God has committed himself to granting creatures free will, humans possess the ability to exercise their freedom in ways that go against God's ideal desires. Tragically, many people do exercise their freedom in this way. And accordingly, there are many things that occur that God wishes did not, but that are not, strictly speaking, up to God. What have you done that you knew God didn't want you to do? What does this teach about the reality and possible frightful consequences of free will? Wednesday, God's ideal and remedial wills. Read Ephesians 1, verse 9 through 11. What is this text saying about predestination? Are some people predestined to be saved and others to be lost? Again, reading Ephesians 1, 9 through 11.
Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of the time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
The Greek term translated predestination here and elsewhere in Scripture, prohorizo, does not itself teach that God casually determines history. Rather, the Greek term simply means to decide beforehand. Of course, one can decide something beforehand unilaterally, or one can decide something beforehand in a way that takes into account the free decisions of others. Scripture teaches that God does the latter. Here and elsewhere, for example in Romans 8:29 and 30, the term translated predestined refers to what God plans for the future after taking into account what God foreknows about the free decisions of creatures. Thus, God can providentially guide history to his desired good ends for all, even while respecting the kind of creaturely freedom that is required for a genuine love relationship. Ephesians 1:11 proclaims that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does this mean that God determines everything to happen just as he desires? Read in isolation, Ephesians 1:9-11 might seem to affirm this view. However, this interpretation would contradict the many texts we saw earlier that show that people sometimes reject the will of God, Luke 7:30, as compared with Luke 13:34 and Psalm 81:11-14, other passages we've read this week. If the Bible does not contradict itself, how can these passages be understood in a way that is consistent with one another? This passage makes perfect sense if one simply recognizes a distinction between what we might call God's ideal will and God's remedial will. God's ideal will is what God actually prefers to occur and which would occur if everyone always did exactly what God desires. God's remedial will, on the other hand, is God's will that has already taken into account every other factor, including the free decisions of creatures, which sometimes depart from what God prefers. Ephesians 1:11 appears to be referring to God's remedial will. So powerful is God's foreknowledge of the future that even knowing all the choices, including the bad choices, that people will make, he can still work all things together for good. Romans 8:28. What comfort can you draw from this truth? Thursday, Christ has overcome the world. If everything occurred according to God's ideal will, there would never have been evil, but only perfect bliss of love and harmony. Eventually, the universe will be restored to this perfect ideal will of God. In the meantime, God is working out his will in a way that takes into account the free decisions of his creatures. Imagine a baking competition in which all participants are required to use some particular set of ingredients, but they can add any other ingredients they want in order to bake any kind of cake they want as well. In the end, whatever cake a baker ends up making will be determined, at least partially, by some ingredients that the baker did not choose. Similarly, in this limited respect, because God has committed himself to respecting creaturely freedom of the kind necessary for love, many of the ingredients that make up world history are not chosen by God, but are actually the opposite of what God desires. In this view, divine providence is not simply one-dimensional, as if God unilaterally controls everything that happens. Rather, this requires at least a two-dimensional view of God's providence. Some things in this world are caused by God, but other occurrences are the result of the free decisions of creatures, as are all evils. Many things happen that God does not want to happen. Read John 16:33. What hope, even amid tribulations, does the text offer us?
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Particularly in times of suffering or trial, people's faith may waver because they hold the mistaken belief that God will or should spare them from suffering and trials in this life. But Jesus tells a very different story, warning his followers they will experience trials and tribulations in this world. But there is hope, for Christ has overcome the world. John 16:33. The fact that we encounter suffering and trials does not mean that this is what God ideally wants for us. We must always keep in mind the big picture, the great controversy. However, we can be confident that while evil itself is not necessary for good, God can bring good even out of evil events. And if we trust God, God can use even our sufferings to draw us closer to Him and to motivate us to be compassionate and to care for others. Friday, Further Thought. Reading in the book Desire of Ages, excerpts from pages 19 through 26, written by Ellen G. White. This is the chapter, God with Us. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal. Romans 16:25. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God in Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That excerpt from The Desire of Ages, page 22, by Ellen G. White. We conclude our week with four discussion questions. If God does not always get what he wants, how does this fact impact the way you think about what occurs in this world? What are the practical implications of understanding that God has unfulfilled desires? If we go back to the cake analogy in Thursday's study, we can understand why, even though God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan, they went ahead and created us anyway. Love had to be in the mix, and love meant freedom. Rather than not create us as beings able to love, God created us so that we could love, but he did so knowing that ultimately it would lead Jesus to the cross. What should it tell us about how sacred, how fundamental love was to God's government? That Christ would suffer on the cross rather than deny us the freedom inherent in love. Often we lament the evil and suffering in this world, but how often do you take time to ponder that God himself laments and is grieved by suffering and evil? What difference does it make to your understanding of evil and suffering when you recognize that God himself suffers because of evil? How does this truth, finally, the last question, how does this truth that many things happen in this world that God does not will help you deal with your own suffering, especially when it doesn't make sense and seems to lead to no good at all? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight's Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-8255. 855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out Mission Sunlight Chat for stories behind mission and ministry. Remember, you may also learn about this study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.